Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, well, tonight what I have wanted to do and plan to do is basically finish up what we've been talking about the last few weeks on three imputations that are taught in Scripture. Now, the first one that we talked about was original sin. We talked about that for a couple of weeks, actually. The idea of Adam and Eve and the garden and what took place there and the fact that it affects us. I was talking today at the kids' school. I spoke in their chapel service. And I was explaining to them that what happened in the garden, I mean, you might be quite detached from that and you think, well, that was a long time ago and, you know, it's a story in the Bible and I've heard it, Adam and Eve and the serpent. You might think you're quite detached from that, but you're actually greatly affected by that. I mean, there's not a moment of your life that what happened in that garden doesn't affect you. Obviously, when you were dead in your sins, you look at that and you realize, and now you realize, you didn't realize at the time, but you realize now that's why you were dead in your sins. I mean, it goes all the way back to that, and that sin imputed to us. And I've talked about that in past weeks, some of the arguments that people will bring up against that. We've talked quite a bit in the last few weeks about the fairness of God. And some would argue that, well, that's not fair. Why should what Adam did, why should that be credited to my account? I mean, why am I cursed because of what Adam did? And we talked about a lot of different answers to that. One being that if you think you could have done better than Adam, then that's proof positive that you also are infected with sin, that there's a certain pride issue you have there. We've also talked about the fact that God, as potter, has rights over the clay. Now, that offends people, that bothers people, that irritates people, but that's where the fairness of God begins. I mean, that's how you begin to understand things like this, is to realize that he is the potter and we are the clay and God can do whatever he wants to do. We had talked on Sunday about the fact that any time you bring a charge against God, no matter what the character trait is, be it God's not fair, God's not just, God's not righteous, God's not gracious, whatever it is that you want to bring against God, whatever charge you would want to bring against God, in order to do that, you have to compare God to some other benchmark other than God. In other words, if you say, God's not fair, well, he's not fair compared to what? What's your standard of fairness? Now, typically, the standard of fairness that people will hold to is their own standard. And so what you're saying is God's not fair the way I'm fair. God's not as good as I am. That's what people say when they bring a charge against God. Now, they wouldn't come out and say that. Yeah, in most cases, some would. But that's basically what you're doing anytime you attack any character trait of God. God himself is the benchmark. So in terms of what's fair or not fair, God's the one who decides that. God's the one who is the standard. That's true of any other trait as well. That's true of love. God is love. God is the one who defines love. And so whatever your definition is, and whatever my definition is, if it's not God's definition, then it falls woefully short. And so we've talked about this. We've talked about original sin. We've talked about the fact that we're sinners by nature. We're born into this. One other argument that I've made in the past when people complain and say, well, I don't think what Adam did should affect me. I don't think he should be my representative, if you will. Well, if that's the mindset that you want to have, then it would also hold true that you don't get a representative in terms of redemption either. And you say, well, hey, I want to stand on my own two feet. Well, then you'll perish in hell on your own two feet. Now, when we talked about original sin, I'm just going to do a quick recap here, and then I'm going to move on tonight to imputed righteousness. We were getting to that last week, and I have an article that someone wrote against imputed righteousness that I want to bring out a couple of points. You might think, why would anybody be opposed to imputed righteousness? That sounds fantastic. Jesus is perfectly righteous, and I get credited with that. Who would speak out against that? Well, you're going to find out. I'll read some quotes from that here in just a moment, why this particular man has a problem with it. But when we were talking about original sin, just a quick review, we talked about some questions that came up in the garden. What is true? In other words, when God said, the day you eat of that, you'll surely die, was that true or was what Satan said true? Well, you know the answer to that, but that's what Adam and Eve had to consider. What is right? The serpent questioned God's righteousness. God's not righteous. He knows you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. And finally, who am I? In terms of the creator versus creation distinction. That always has to be taken into consideration when you're talking about some sort of relationship with God or lack thereof. He is creator and we are creation. Now, as we continued on with original sin, we went to Romans 9 and we talked about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. We talked about that there is a result of from original sin, that God's plan is still being worked out and that he saves some and he condemns some. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And we talked about one of the most controversial passages in the Bible from Romans 9. And basically saw that what Paul was saying is that vessels of wrath, part of the reason why vessels of wrath exist is so that God could make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And when you consider yourself, see yourself as a vessel of mercy, and you realize I should be, by all rights, a vessel of wrath, that's incredible to consider. I mean, that in and of itself should completely revolutionize the way you live and how you think. And then it doesn't always work that way, just in the daily grind of things we face. But just to consider, right now I should be in hell, and not only am I not in hell, I'm not going to hell. I'll never experience condemnation because of what Christ experienced for me. And that's not of myself. That's not of yourself. That's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we talked about that. We talked about, last time, very specifically, we talked about the atonement and justification, being justified by the blood of Christ. And if you'll remember, last time we talked about the fact that when it comes to Christ paying for our sins, when it comes to the fact that we are sinners before God, it's not as though God simply forgets about the sin. I think that's a big misunderstanding among many people, is that God simply forgets about the sin in your case. He didn't just forget about the sin, he actually paid for the sin. There's a big difference between those two. And that's what the atonement's all about, the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He paid for us. And so that's primarily what we talked about last time, the fact that through the blood of Christ we are cleansed, we are bought, we are paid for, justified as a gift of His grace. We spent a lot of time last time in Romans 3 talking about this, that the way God did it, He paid for us through Christ in such a way that He would be both just and the justifier. Now, you remember last time we were in Romans 3 and talked about what happened with Old Testament saints. I mean, their sins weren't paid for. Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. And according to Romans 3, what happened was that God passed over sins previously committed until the time the sacrifice would be made, so that He would be both just and justifier. And so if any argument would come against God, say, hey, He's not just. He lets these people into heaven even though their sins weren't paid for. Wrong. Their sins were paid for. Abraham was bought with the blood of Christ. Moses was bought with the blood of Christ. Elijah was bought with the blood of Christ. You say, wait a second, they lived before Christ died on the cross. Indeed. But that's what Romans 3 is teaching us, that God passed over those sins until the time of the sacrifice. And so that's where we kind of wrapped it up last time, talking about the atonement. And the atonement, I think, is one of those things that a lot of Christians have a better grasp on than they do imputed righteousness. In fact, I think a lot of times imputed righteousness just slips right past people. It's not even something they think about all that often. Because we don't sing about it as much, for one thing. I mean, we sing about the cross. We sing about the blood of Christ. We don't sing so much about the imputed righteousness of Christ, do we? I mean, when you really stop and think about it, we don't talk about it probably as much. It's not as central in our minds. But when you consider Christ dying for us and paying for us on the cross, that takes care of part of the problem, but it doesn't take care of the entire problem. I mean, our sin goes upon Christ and He pays for it, but the other half of that problem is we're still not righteous. I mean, your sins are paid for, but you are still not righteous. And so, what does God do about that so that He will be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ? Well, the atonement takes care of the sin. What about the righteousness? That's what imputed righteousness is. That's where that comes in. And the verse I read, I just really was going to look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, and this is what I'm getting ready to say is why people have problems with this doctrine. That's why this man I'm getting ready to read a quote, some quotes from here, has a problem with this doctrine. In a judicial sense, believers are perfect before God. Not because you're perfect. I think you all understand what I'm saying there. Judicially speaking, in God's eyes, when He looks upon you, why is it that you would get to go to heaven? Well, judicially speaking, you are perfect, not because you're perfect, and certainly your actions aren't perfect in the past, in the present, in the future. But Christ lived a life of sinless perfection that we get credit for. That's what imputed righteousness teaches. That Christ did something, not just on the cross, but also in His perfect life. And that that gets credited to our account. And I always think of that picture and the phrase that comes into my mind anytime I think of imputed righteousness, that we are cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. And so when you think of standing before God, I mean, what grounds would I have for entering heaven? Well, the blood of Christ. But I'm still not righteous. The righteousness of Christ. to be cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, that God looks at me and sees Jesus, not because I'm Jesus, but because Jesus, in God's eyes, I'm credited with that. Now, in a practical sense, we still strive, right? I mean, we haven't reached perfection by a long shot. Now, there are some denominations that teach you do reach perfection in a practical sense. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes in. There are some of Nazarene, Wesleyan persuasion that believe, oh, yeah, you can reach a state of sinless perfection. I've heard of people who claim to have not sinned in any way, shape, form, or fashion for 5 years, 6 years, whatever.
Except for pride.
And that's the very first thing when they would tell you that. So you seem mighty proud about the fact that you are not a sinner anymore. And if you really continue to question them and needle them on it, they'll show more sin than just pride. They'll show anger too. But I think that's where some of the confusion lies when it comes to imputed righteousness. So let me read some of what this gentleman said. The title of this article is Imputed Righteousness? Question mark. And then he goes on to mock the doctrine in some regard. This is what he says. He says, throughout the Bible, God's people are referred to as, quote, the righteous. This is true in both Testaments. They're often contrasted with God's enemies who are, quote, the unrighteous. In many cases, especially in the book of Proverbs, the righteous are said to exhibit such and such behavior, but the unrighteous do the opposite. Conduct and character seem to determine who is who. The righteous keep God's command, show mercy to the poor, fear the Lord. The unrighteous take bribes, lie in wait for the helpless, and disregard their Maker. Popular theology recognizes this about Old Testament righteousness, but it seems to shift gears when it considers the era following the birth of the New Testament church. Righteousness at that point in redemptive history suddenly becomes a thing not of character, but of legal standing. God looks down at me and, despite all of my sin, views me as perfectly righteous. He treats me as if I had always and everywhere obeyed Him perfectly. How can such a thing be? How can the all-knowing God look at a sinner and not see a sinner? Traditional Protestant theology has the answer immediately. God has legally, forensically imputed the believer with the very righteousness of Christ. When God looks at me, the argument goes, He sees Christ in all His manifold perfections. Merrill Unger, who was a New Testament scholar who holds to imputed righteousness, Merrill Unger writes concerning Philemon. You remember the story of Philemon, the slave that ran away, and Paul sends him back, and Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And you remember what Paul said? Anything he owes you, charge it to me. Charge it to my account. Merrill Unger says, that's a picture of imputed righteousness, that Paul says, charge it to my account. Merrill Unger writes concerning Philemon, this is a beautiful illustration of the principle of imputation by which the sinner's sins are reckoned or imputed to Christ's account, and his righteousness is credited or imputed to the sinner's account by faith. This accords perfectly with Calvin, who said, thus we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as if we were righteous, and we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. To declare that we are deemed righteous solely because the obedience of Christ is imputed to us as if it were our own is just to place our righteousness in the obedience of Christ. This man goes on to say, according to this view, a mysterious transaction takes place the moment a believer believes. He says, this is the teaching of Luther and Calvin and many well-intentioned teachers in our day, but many of us cannot accept this view. Now you say, why would you not accept that view? I mean, what would you have against imputed righteousness? I mean, that sounds quite glorious. And here's some of his arguments. He says, we believe, I don't know who the we is, him and somebody, probably his wife or something, I don't know. He got somebody to go along with him. We believe that it carries with it hopeless contradictions and has often served as a prop for carnality. Furthermore, when righteousness becomes something legal, something intangible that can be transferred here and there, it ceases to be a meaningful attribute. All right, so first of all, his first argument against imputed righteousness, and just to make sure we're all on the same page, and I think we are, imputed righteousness teaches that Christ is perfectly righteous, and we get credited with that. All right, he argues against this, saying, first of all, that it is a prop for the carnal, that you can be carnal. Now, you understand why he's saying that. He's saying that because what he's arguing is that if you hold to imputed righteousness, then you're saying, since I'm perfect in God's eyes, I can sin all I want. It doesn't matter how much I sin because I'm credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's not what imputed righteousness teaches, by the way. But that's his argument. If you hold to this, then it's going to give you an excuse to just go out and sin all you want, and you're not going to care because you've been taught that you're righteous in Christ. You've been taught that Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, therefore it's going to encourage sin in the church. Now, of course, Paul teaches imputed righteousness in Scripture, and Paul also teaches holiness in Scripture. Anybody have any thoughts on how we would refute what he says? Certainly. Where at? Any idea? Romans, yes, absolutely. Right before he says, God forbid. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 is one place. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, that grace may increase? May it never be, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so, obviously, when you look at that, is Paul teaching that if you hold to imputed righteousness, that gives you a license for sin? Well, hey, he was accused of that. Paul was accused of that. And this is where Paul says the exact opposite of that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, sexual immorality is what this is talking about, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so his argument, this gentleman's argument against imputed righteousness, one of his arguments is, well, if you hold to that, then you're just going to have all kinds of excuses to sin because you don't think you're accountable anymore. You're credited with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's going to give you a prop. He calls it a prop for carnality. Any thoughts before I go on to his next argument? Yes, Andrew.
You could look at Romans 8:28, also, I guess, in a way, to refute that, because it talks about, you know, in there when he says, of course, it's talking about predestination, but it's also talking about being conformed to the image of Christ.
Right, it's not just a matter of being forgiven. It's not just a matter of being declared righteous. But there is an actual change that takes place in a person when they're a believer. It's not just, and that's where I think some of his confusion lies. Imputed righteousness judicially declares us righteous. But it's not only judicial in terms of our righteousness. We are new creatures. I mean, there is regeneration that takes place. We are, as you said, conformed to Christ. We reflect what we are, not perfectly. I mean, there's still sin that we wrestle with, but my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There really is a change that takes place that's reflected in how we live and how we talk and how we think. I mean, everything about us. Just as you think of under the Old Covenant, you remember Israel was supposed to be a peculiar people, a different people, strange, odd, in a good way. Aliens, yes. Well, that's a type of Christians. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be peculiar, odd to the world. Not because, you know, not in a strange way. Well, yeah, in a strange way. You know what I'm saying. They're not supposed to say, well, that's odd behavior. No, they're supposed to say, wow, he doesn't live like us. He doesn't think like us. I mean, he does things differently, approaches things differently. Gary? Yeah, and you know, I think what's interesting about that is the person that wrote this article would be big on holy conduct. I mean, he would point to that and say, that's why I'm righteous. In fact, that's what he's going to go on to say. I'll get to that in a moment. And we wouldn't refute the idea that Christians should have holy conduct. I mean, like you say, it's all over Scripture. The difference lies, I think, in someone like this gentleman. And what the Scripture teaches is how that holy conduct comes about. He would say it comes about because I'm righteous and I really strive hard to live a righteous life. We would say we're righteous in God's eyes because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's reflected in our life as God is working through us. Our holy conduct is because God is working in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are conformed to Christ. We are to be holy as He is holy. And this is what God is doing in the believer. This is his... Any other thoughts before I go on to his next... Yes, ma'am. Certainly there's, I mean, if you just have an idea of, I can live however I want, it's no big deal. I mean, there should be a fear of God, if that's your mentality. The problem with the unregenerate is there's not enough of a fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, they don't even have a belief in God. But when you're talking about a believer, there's also the idea of someone who's born again has a desire to please God. I mean, it's our desire. We want to be holy as He is holy. You know, if there's, and this is, I think sometimes you have to stop and question a professing believer who has no desire for holiness in their life. I mean, they just totally don't care. They're just living completely like the world. And, you know, there's a lot of professing believers out there that are like that. I mean, their lives no different whatsoever than the world. You look at that and you say, there's a disconnect here that you need to be able to see. I mean, there's not a holiness in your life. And apart from that, no man shall see God. Yep, Sam. Right, right. Yeah, you can say all you want, but if your actions don't line up with that, then it's hypocrisy, and it's just dead, meaningless words. All right, here's his next argument that this might make your ears perk up. Hopefully it does. I'm going to read the part I just read, and then I'm going to get to the next part here. He says, many of us cannot accept this popular view of imputed righteousness. We believe it carries with it hopeless contradictions and has often served as a prop for carnality. And he goes on. He says, furthermore, when righteousness becomes something legal, something intangible that can be transferred here and there, it ceases to be a meaningful attribute. Now, do you hear what he's saying there? When he says, hey, wait a second, if righteousness is imputed, in other words, if someone else lives righteousness and I get credit for it, then righteousness is no longer a meaningful attribute. Do you see what he's saying when he says that? What he's saying is he wants credit for his righteousness. You see that? It's no longer a meaningful attribute. I mean, if he did it for me, then what good is that? I mean, what kind of credit do I get if he did it for me? Now, how would we answer that? Exactly. It's very much is the point.
You ask, do you want to go to hell?
Right. Yes. All of these are true. Right. Yeah, that's from Isaiah. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. Well, not to him. His righteousness is commendable. Yeah. Right. And when you think about that, when you take the glory and split it, I mean, most people aren't going to come out and say, hey, it's all me. It has nothing to do with God. Most people, it'll be a split thing like that. Well, God gets some of the credit, but I get some of the credit. That's a trap. I mean, that's a trap that you can fall into. Now, when he says this, righteousness ceases to be a meaningful attribute, what he's driving at here is that he's irritated at the notion of imputed righteousness, because if that's true, then I'm not going to get credit for my righteousness, and I should get credit for it. Now, is it wrong to want credit for something? That's a trick question. Depends on what it is. If it's something spiritual like this, yes, it's wrong to want credit. I mean, if you go into the workplace, you want credit for the hours worked, right? I mean, you want paid, you want wages. It's not wrong in and of itself to want credit for something. It is wrong to want credit for something that you didn't really do. And see, that's what imputed righteousness is. That's Christ did that, and you get credited with that. Why do you want bragged on when Christ is the one who did it? When you look at the teaching throughout Scripture, it's that he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. It's not by your doing. It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. And so why would you be so irritated that you may not get the credit for something when you don't deserve the credit for it? Well, in this gentleman's mind, he does deserve the credit for it, or at least he should get some credit for it. It ceases to be a meaningful attribute. That's a scary notion. That's a trap to fall into. All right, here's moving on through the article. He says, many of us believe this instead. As opposed to imputed righteousness, he rejects imputed righteousness. He doesn't like that idea. He said, many of us believe this instead. We are declared righteous because we are walking in the way of righteousness. Not perfectly, not every second of the day, but we're striving to be disciples and are therefore numbered among the righteous, God's covenant people. All right, so that's what he says, and that's what he holds to as opposed to imputed righteousness, the idea that the believer is credited with the righteousness of Christ. He says, no, we reject that. We believe we're declared righteous by God because of what? Because of our conduct. Now, hopefully you see a lot of flaws in that type of thinking. First of all, I would point out this. If this is his belief system, now that, and bear in mind, this is a professing Christian. He describes himself as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. He rejects half of what the Bible says, but this is another one of his arguments against imputed righteousness. He says, well, you know, the New Testament doesn't talk about it that much. I mean, it's only mentioned a few times, so Now, wait a second. If it's even mentioned once, then it's important, right? It's of God, right? Well, his view is, well, he's not mentioned that much. It must not be true. All right, so he says, we're declared righteous because we are walking in the way of righteousness. In other words, we are righteous, and that's why God declares us righteous. Now, the first flaw I would point out in that is, according to his belief system, how righteous do you have to be? You see what I'm saying? Not perfect, yeah, and that's what he pointed out. I'm not perfectly righteous, but I'm declared righteous because I walk in the way of righteousness. Well, if you're not perfectly righteous, but you do claim to walk in the way of righteousness, what's the percentage? And what's the percentage to get into heaven? Is it 51-49 righteous? 60-40? 80-20? How do you determine that? Furthermore, how do you ever have any peace in your life if that's the merit system that you're living under when it comes to heaven? How do you know at what point God declares you righteous if it's based on your works and you're admitting that you're not perfectly righteous? This to me seems like a massive scheme of self-deception where this guy might live an absolutely rotten life. I don't know what kind of life he lives, but in his mind, he's doing enough good that God declares him righteous. Well, what's he basing that on? Yes, Gene. Yeah. Well, and when you look at that, and Gary made reference to that out of 1 Peter. No, it's be holy for I am holy. There's also a passage from the Old Testament that's quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if the standard is perfection, imputed righteousness is all we have. I mean, there is no other route. This man argues that, well, God's standard isn't perfection anyway because he knows we're sinners. Therefore, we're declared righteous if we attempt to walk in righteousness. But to me, that's a trap because how righteous, you know, in his mind, righteousness is his deeds. Well, how many deeds do you have to do? I mean, how many righteous deeds each day do I have to do? I mean, at what point are the scales tipped in my favor if you hold to that belief system? Paul flatly refutes this. And I'm going to read this from Philippians chapter 3. Not only does Paul refute this, I would dare say Paul warned you about people just like this in terms of adopting their belief system. Now, in the context of Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about Jewish works salvation, but it would apply to any type of works salvation, really. And this is what Paul writes. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This man's putting confidence in the flesh. He's saying, hey, my deeds are righteous. That's why God declares me righteous. Don't give me the imputed righteousness talk. Don't tell me I'm credited with the righteousness of Christ because then I don't get any credit for myself and my deeds are righteous. Well, Paul says the opposite, doesn't he? He said, we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then you know Paul goes into his background. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, and this is the key, and may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but of that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's describing imputed righteousness, isn't he? He's saying, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I mean, when I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a law keeper, I had zeal for that, and I had a lot of pride in that, and I saw that as my righteousness, but now I see that that's not righteousness at all. I don't have a righteousness unless it's a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So those who are in Christ, those who are believers, have this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so for this man to say, well, we're declared righteous because we're walking in the way of righteousness as opposed to those who hold to imputed righteousness. First of all, he's teaching, the first thing we would say to him is, well, how righteous do you have to be under your system? Because that's a very vague outlook on the world. Secondly, we would say that this is clearly a form of works salvation. I'm declared righteous because of me. I'm declared righteous because of my deeds. Now, in one sense, when you know people like that, and you all know people like that, in one sense, it's very heartbreaking, isn't it? I mean, when you see people striving to earn their way to heaven, that's, in one sense, it's very sad. You want to speak to them about the gospel of the grace of God, right? The gospel of Christ. I remember and I've talked about this before, I know. I was talking to a Catholic lady here in Lake Charles who, you know, she goes to Mass every day and this and that and all the other. She knew I was a pastor, and she asked me my favorite Bible verse, and that's always a loaded question, and it's a trap. But you just blurt out whatever the first Bible verse that comes to mind is, and that day, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not in accordance with works. It's a gift of God. I quoted it much better at the time. I wasn't as tired. But I remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, not in accordance with works. And I remember that lady staring at me like I was from another planet. She had no idea what I was talking about. And she just sat there and then she immediately changed the subject. She didn't want to talk about grace. I mean, that what I was saying was a foreign concept to her. Yes, Jean? Yeah, well, and that's... yeah, she probably did, John 3:16, or, you know, a very, I guess what you would say, a common verse. And to me, I was quoting her a common verse, because I'm a Calvinist, and that's a common verse for me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or Romans 9, or Romans 8, 28. I mean, those are the ones I'm going to fire off. But I just remember that she just had such a strange stare. She just looked at me like, what are you talking about? You're saved by grace. Yeah,
they don't bring Bibles to church.
Yeah, that's not, and even the Bible that they would have would have.
It's written by man.
Yeah. And that's what I'm saying. It's when you encounter that, it's sad in a lot of ways, because you talk to somebody like that and you speak to them about grace, and it's just, they don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's just a foreign concept. Yeah, Gary. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's exactly what you. Yeah, it is, and there are a lot of people that live under various forms of this type of system, where it's a righteousness that they're seeking to establish on their own in some shape, form, or fashion. In Paul's day, as you mentioned, Israel, it was a Jewish work system. There's a whole lot of other work salvation type systems in our world today. And when you encounter that, and that's what exactly what this gentleman's talking about, he's irritated at the thought that someone else would get credit, or that he would have to rely on someone else, their righteousness credited to him. He's irritated by that. He rejects that, and he says, I'm declared righteous because I'm righteous. Those are scales over the eyes, aren't they? I mean, that's dangerous deception.
What does he say about his sin? Does he mind Jesus paying for his sin?
Well, I don't know. He doesn't address that in the article because he's just trashing imputed righteousness in the article. But I assume he would. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I'm assuming he has no problem with the cross, but it's the very same concept. If he's irritated at a righteousness being credited to him, then shouldn't he also be irritated with his sin being credited to Jesus? So I'm not sure where he stands on the atonement. But in this article on imputed righteousness, he says, I'm declared righteous because I'm walking in righteousness. And so it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Well, he would say it does because he says, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple. And so I look at Jesus' teaching and I try to do it, and I do it well. Or at least I do. I'm not perfect, but it's good enough. What is that based on? I mean, what? That's what I'm saying. To me, this is just a total mess of a way to live. Yeah, well, right, no kidding. And that's what I'm saying. I mean, there's just, it's all loosey-goosey in terms of what he's basing anything on. If he's having a bad day, I mean, you know, and he dies on that day, but he seems to think he's saved all the time, and he just doesn't live it all the time, but it's based on his righteousness. See, that's the damnable heresy of this, is that he's basing all this on self-righteousness. That's the exact same thing Paul railed against. That's the exact same thing Paul said, I used to do. It's what I used to be, and I count all of that dung now. I count it rubbish now. Because the righteousness I have is a righteousness from God on the basis of faith. Which, again, I'm not going to get into all that because I've beat that to death, the idea that faith is not your work either, that that's a work of God, a gift of God. All right, so how righteous do you have to be under this man's system? Well, I mean, that's the part that's flawed. That's one of the huge flaws of what he believes. It's a work salvation type of system. And in one sense, that's heartbreaking to encounter that. It's also, in another sense, it's quite arrogant, isn't it? I mean, there really is a pride to this. If you think you have what it takes to please God, you know? Oh, that's scary. Sam?
Well, if you've got a work salvation, what about all the sins before you realize? You know, you won't have time to get it all.
Right, right. And that's, you know, that's one of the fatal flaws of any kind of work salvation. I mean, if your way of viewing this is, well, let's put it on the scales and my good's going to outweigh my bad, well, what do you do with the truckloads of bad that you've already done? I mean, you've been rotten for all these years. How many years now are you going to have to be righteous to make up for it, if that's truly the system he's got in mind? Yeah, Gene. Yes, I would agree with that. I would certainly agree with that. And that's scary when you look at the amount of bad teaching that's out there. Of course, some people would say that you all are under very bad teaching. I got a comment. I sometimes share my sweet fan mail comments I get with the Wednesday night crowd. This one is an insult on you too, not just me. They also insulted you. Somebody made a comment on one of my sermon clips that was on YouTube last week. And the man said, this preacher's hilarious. I can't believe there's a church in this world stupid enough to hire a preacher this stupid. And I thought to myself, now wait a second. The church is stupid for hiring me, and I'm stupid. But you can't write a sentence and find a synonym for stupid. You have to use the word stupid twice. I thought, I didn't say anything. I thought, I'm smart enough to know how to use a thesaurus. I mean, couldn't you have called the church ignorant and me stupid? I mean, think of another word besides stupid. You're calling me stupid and the church stupid because they endure me. You can't think of any other word? But anyway, it was fun. I can't believe there's a church stupid enough to hire someone as stupid as him. I don't remember what the sermon clip was about. I mean, it was something in the clip that he didn't like, but I don't remember what it was about. So it was just based on that clip, general stupidity amongst Heritage Baptist Church. Because if this is their pastor, they must be real idiots down there. So, and then he said something about in that particular clip. Yeah, this preacher, this is just the tip of the iceberg in stupidity when you listen to him. So I'm like, okay, well, you can't win them all, can you? So yeah, there's a lot of bad teaching out there, and according to that man, you all are sitting under it. So a stupid church with a stupid preacher. Now, furthermore, I wanted to say to him, why are you listening to my clips on YouTube then if I'm so stupid? I guess just for entertainment, so... Yeah. I guess it was entertaining, so I'm glad I could give him a laugh. Yeah, stupid comments from stupid church and their stupid preacher. And I can't remember what the clip was about, but he certainly didn't like it. Oh, boy. Yeah, well, those happen. All right, so when you look at this works salvation, I mean, it's righteousness under this man's system that, where does it end? How do you determine anything? Works salvation, he's declared righteous because of his deeds. It's arrogant. Now, and this is what I'll conclude this whole thing with. He says, his argument, his opinion, we are declared righteous because we are walking in the way of righteousness. Imputed righteousness also teaches that we walk in the way of righteousness. You see what I'm saying? We wouldn't disagree with him that a believer walks in the way of righteousness, but we would disagree with him profoundly as to how that righteousness comes about. How is it that we walk in the way of righteousness? We would probably disagree with him on what righteousness entails. From his perspective, it's his work, it's his doing, and God looks down and is pleased with him. From our perspective, we are hopeless, helpless sinners. And were it not for God and His grace saving us through Christ, changing us through regeneration, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God doing His work through us, there would be no righteousness in us. I mean, not only just in a judicial sense, but even how we live. There wouldn't be any holiness. There wouldn't be any desire to follow Christ. All of that is God's work in us, and God gets the glory for it. And that's what one of the numerous things that I think he's missing in this whole doctrine. I don't think he understands imputed righteousness. I don't even think he understands. I mean, at the beginning of the article, he gives, in a nutshell, what imputed righteousness teaches. He quotes Luther, he quotes Calvin, he even quotes Paul, but he says, but Paul didn't talk about it very much. And so, on one intellectual level, he seems to explain the doctrine adequately, but then his conclusions, it's like he doesn't even know what imputed righteousness teaches. He thinks it's carnal, it promotes carnality. He thinks imputed righteousness, you're not going to walk in the way of righteousness. I mean, he thinks a lot of things that simply aren't true. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we would hold to, as stupid as we are. We don't hold to that. And it's not what Paul taught, and it's not what Jesus taught, and it's not what the Bible teaches. So imputed righteousness simply teaches that Christ is perfect. And not only did his death on the cross do something, but his perfect life did something too. And that death on the cross paid for us, and that righteous life of his is credited to our account. So no matter what perspective you look at, we are justified. Not because of us. Ma'am? All the bases are covered, exactly. Because God has covered all the bases. See, it's not a matter of, oh, what about this? What about that? Every door is closed, every mouth is shut, and God is just and justifier because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We get credited with what Christ did. Christ gets credited with what we did. And therein is the gospel. You know, I mean, that's what we sing about. That's what we glory in. That's what we rejoice in, the imputed righteousness of Christ. All right.